I would title this study, Ripping Through Revelation, but it doesn't seem to be coming to pass that way. I love the Bible. It's a book that has a depth to it that is so cool, but at the same time, it's got a easiness to it that so many people don't even take time to acknowledge. I think the book of Revelation is one of those books that people say, oh, the book of Revelation is too difficult. It's too hard to understand. And that's one of the reasons why churches do avoid the book of Revelation, is because they say it's too hard. But I really do believe that the book of Revelation is quite simple. And you say, oh, Brett, I don't know about that, man. There's so much in there, and there's so many different things and pictures and allegory and stuff like that. Well, first of all, I've never regretted taking the Bible literally more than allegorically. As soon as you allegorize the entire book of the Revelation, you've got all kinds of trouble. But if you just take it for face value, whenever you know you can, and take the things that are allegorical for the things that are allegorical, it makes it very simple. And I believe the book of Revelation, even tonight, we're going to see why it's so simple, really, when you just kind of look at it in its exact order and structure, the way that it's laid out. It makes it complicated if you start twisting and tweaking the book of Revelation and trying to reorganize it. And sadly, there are schools of eschatology, that is the study of end times, that will make you have to rearrange the book of Revelation. But if you take it at simple face value, if you were on a desert island and you just read through the book and said, let's see how things are going to unfold, I believe you'd very simply come to a certain knowledge of what exactly would take place. Now, I got to say this, the book of Revelation becomes more and more simple the more familiar you are with the rest of the Bible. So it does help to have a basic understanding of the rest of the Bible. You say, but Brett, there's a lofty goal. Well, not really. I mean, when you think about it, if there's people in here, we've gone through the Bible once as a church family. I hope there's others who have gone through the Bible personally in your own study and reading. I just met with one of our soldiers who's leaving for Afghanistan. He's going to be there for 400 days. And his goal is to get through the Bible. While he's there, he wants to read through the Bible. I thought, man, what a great goal if you're in Afghanistan. I think he'll come back stronger and better for that. And, the Bible is just such a rich book. I got to share this afternoon, or this morning actually, with the Gideon's International Conference. The Gideons are those guys who pass Bibles out for free. They give Bibles out all over the world. And what a great bunch of guys, man. They're all elderly. I think the Gideons, they need some of you younger guys to step in and take the baton on. But man, what a cool bunch of guys. And they go on the sidewalks of schools and pass out Bibles. And they go and put them in the hotel rooms. You know, they've done studies, by the way, on those Bibles that are in hotel rooms. I wonder if anybody ever reads these things. On the average, they've found that one Bible in a hotel room, before it gets defaced or hurt or to where they have to recycle it or whatever, there's an average of 2,300 people who actually pick the Bible up and read it from that Bible that's in that hotel room. 2,300 per Bible. That's a lot of people picking up the Bible and reading it. And what a cool thing, those Gideons, you know. And today I was just so blessed to see guys putting Bibles in people's hands. That's their whole thing. My mom, by the way, was saved, became a Christian when she was pregnant with me. And she had already decided to kill herself. Her best friend lit herself on fire, poured gasoline all over, had an LSD trip, killed herself. My mom had determined to kill herself in a different way, but she had a method and the whole thing was planned out. But someone gave my mom a Bible, and she, before she decided to kill herself, she said, "At least I'm going to read that book cover to cover, and then I'm going to do that and kill myself." And so there's a long, long story in a short form, but the bottom line is my mom found Jesus Christ just by reading the Bible. And remember, as we go through the book of Revelation, one of the things that's easy is to see Jesus in the volume of the book. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. The spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ, we learned last week and the week before. So one of the things we need to do is make sure and look for and see the person and the work of Jesus Christ again in the book of Revelation. That'll make it so much easier for us as we keep it simple. So, let's begin. We got through verse 5 last week. Let's so we don't lose context, let's start in verse 1 and quickly go through this. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, Jesus, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Man, what a powerful, powerful section that is. And we really just touched on verses 4 and 5 last week. But we need to remember, it's of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of God given to Jesus Christ, then passed on to John the Apostle. So what's this revelation? Well, we're going to see that it's divided into three sections, this revelation. And there's almost a hint in the description of God the Father. We saw the Trinity last week in verse 4. Him that which is, which was, which is to come, the implication is the Father. The past, the present, the future, the all-eternal God. And so we see that. And keep in mind, past, present, future. That's coming into play here pretty soon. But also from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, we looked at that last week, and there's different opinions on what this seven spirits that are sitting there before the throne. We looked at Isaiah chapter 11 and saw there that there's a sevenfold ministry of the Spirit described there, and it could be that. It's possible. I wouldn't be dogmatic on that one, but that's one of the more common theories by Bible scholars, that it's speaking of the Spirit of God in its sevenfold workings, or the way that the Spirit moves and ministers. And we looked at that last week. And then not only the God the Father, the Holy Spirit, but then we also see the Son in verse 5, and Jesus Christ. And this description, he's the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Remember we talked about how he is the first fruit of the resurrection. And that's one of the titles Jesus gets. Well, what about Lazarus? He rose from the dead. Or some of those Old Testament people that were raised from the dead. Well, they were raised from the dead, but only to be back into that law of death on humanity. They died again and stayed dead. But Jesus Christ died, rose again, and he's alive forevermore. And we'll see that even tonight as we get through this chapter, that Jesus is the one who died and rose and stayed alive. And that's a key part of Jesus and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And it says that he's the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And we talked about that. Now there's a segue here we need to go into. The prince of the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth speak of the kings of all the earth, past, present, future, right up until Christ becomes the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. That's the order of events. Now, just so you can get a snapshot, I believe that as a premillennialist, that we are going to see, first of all, the millennial kingdom is a literal 1,000-year period where Christ will rule and reign. Immediately before that, there's going to be the 7-year period called the tribulation. And that tribulation period, there's debate on when the rapture of the church is going to happen. That is either at the beginning of the 7-year or right before the 7-year period. That's pre-trib, mid-trib, the middle, or post-trib. I'm a pre-tribber. I believe in pre-trib. We'll talk about some of those views as we get going through this. But all that to say, when it says that Jesus Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth, that is speaking of the fact that he is the prince, but not yet ruling and reigning as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, we know ultimately he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. from the godly perspective, the eternal now perspective, if you would, from God who exists outside of time, he is the one who reigns forevermore. But on earth, meanwhile, while we're restricted to laws of time and space, there's a timeline unfolding that the Bible gives to us. But the second coming of Christ, it will be that time where Jesus will take the throne. He's the rightful heir to the throne there in Jerusalem. Oh man, what a glorious day that's going to be. But Brett, so we got the first coming of Christ. Everybody thought he was going to come and be the king then. Yep. But then we have the rapture of the church. Is that his second coming? And then we have the third coming? I'm confused. No, remember, the rapture of the church, does Jesus Christ ever set foot on earth? No, it says we will meet him in the air. And we'll talk about the rapture more as we get into this. So we'll be raptured, we'll meet him. The rapture of the church is not a coming of Christ. However, he will come and take his church out for that period, the rapture of the church. But then after our 7-year honeymoon in heaven, the bride of Christ with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, we'll be in heaven. Meanwhile on earth, the wrath of God will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And by the way, why aren't we going through that wrath, that time of wrath, the tribulation? I'll tell you why. It's real simple. It's because Jesus Christ took the wrath that was meant for me and you, and he took that on the cross. Anyone who clings to the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ covers that person, the wrath will no longer be given to that person. Why? Because Christ took the wrath. For me, by the way, to be a post-tribber, if I were to say, yep, we got to go through the tribulation, the time that's called the wrath of the Lamb, we'll see that. For me to say that is to say, in essence, that Christ's work on the cross was not sufficient. He wasn't punished enough, really, for my sins. I'm not willing to say that. The wrath that was meant for me was paid for complete in full. That's why Jesus said, Te Telestai. It is finished. Paid in full is the idea. So there's no wrath that is for you that are Christians that believe in the cross and cling to the cross for salvation. So, yeah, that's a glorious bit of news, isn't it? But the wrath that will be poured out, 7-year period down here on earth, will be in heaven with the Lord. And then it makes a lot more sense, by the way, because the Bible says when Christ returns, his second coming, he's going to come and rule and reign. But he's coming with someone. Who's he coming with? Us. He says 10,000s. When you say 10,000s, that means millions and millions. 10,000s of his saints. Now, if you're a post-tribber, there's a problem there. If you're raptured at the end of the tribulation, you go up and then you go right back down. I don't like that. That's yo-yo theology. I see a reason for the pre-trib rapture, and that is we are raptured up. We have a time, if you would, in heaven with the Lord, and then we return with him, ruling and reigning on this earth. Now this brings us to the point at hand. Let's continue here. It says that Jesus Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There it is right there. Verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Wow. This is powerful stuff. This is kind of summarizing the whole thing. That Christ will come and rule and reign. And he will make a kingdom of priests. And as it says here, we get to be in our text here. He's made us kings and priests. That's where we're going to see in other places where we get to rule and reign with him forevermore. Now, this is important. There's some false teaching that's out there even right now, and even locally here. You might even hear it from people. That there's this kind of this new doctrine. And I'll tell you, if it's new, it's not true. Will you remember that, please? If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. That's important to remember. Some new doctrine. There's a kind of a new doctrine that says that actually you are not really saved if you've confessed Christ. You need to sort of, and there's sort of this blend of working your way to salvation that you haven't done enough yet. And if you really want to be saved and have an inheritance, then you need to do this or that or the other thing. And there's also another teaching that I'm hearing out there that says that, and I don't want you to be freaked out about this because this is just biblically wrong and it's unsound. But somehow it's gaining steam. And it usually comes from people that aren't taking the entire Bible and letting it be the rule. They're taking little bits and pieces and passages that they pull out, and it can kind of sound good for a second until you compare it to other scripture. And what it is this. There's a doctrine that says that overcomers versus carnal Christians, there's going to be a difference. The overcomers will be raptured. Only they will be raptured. Carnal Christians, on the other hand, will be left. And when the rapture happens, they'll be seated at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, question. Remember, there's the great white throne judgment. That's going to be at the end of the millennial kingdom, and all those who rejected Christ will answer for that. But there's the judgment seat of Christ, where we are judged for what? Our works. Now, here's where this theology goes. They say at the judgment seat of Christ, if you didn't measure up in your works, then you go to a place of outer darkness, and you're where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, you'll have a chance to kind of resurface and come back. Now, I've not heard a good description of how they say you're going to come back. It sort of reminds me of purgatory of the old Roman Catholicism of centuries ago. But listen, here's the problem with that, is Christ. How do you deal with this idea of once you die or when the church is raptured? Is there ever a time where the Bible tells us that if you want to truly be saved, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do all kinds of good works? We know faith without works is dead. James makes that clear, and I believe faith and works go together, but it's not faith or works that saves you. It's not faith and works that saves you. What James is saying, it's faith that works. In other words, if you're truly saved, if you're a Christian, there will be evidence of your salvation shown in works. Are the works themselves those things which save you? Absolutely not. No one's saved by works. How do we know that? Ephesians chapter 2. You're saved by grace through faith, not by your works, Paul says, lest any man should boast. You see, the key is to understand, anybody that tells you we're saved by our works, they're getting into very horribly heretical teaching. So don't get sucked into that. There's a kind of a move in there that's causing me, and not just me, but guys that actually are real scholars and know the scriptures, there's real concern by those that are solid biblical thinkers, and it's a new doctrine that's kind of coming and going. Here's the question. How do we become priests and kings in the millennial kingdom? It's real clear right here. It says, Jesus Christ, faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, it says, unto him that loved us. So remember, it's for God so loved the world. And remember, he loves you. And he doesn't want to send anybody to outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so keep that in mind, him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and hath made us. No, not earned it, that he made us through his blood, washing us in his blood. He made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now here's the thing. For you Bible scholars and students, there's a word here that you need to mark and know, and that's the word dominion. Now, one of the things that we were told right out of the gate in Genesis from the Lord was that humanity, that we were to have dominion over the earth. And then it talks about having dominion over the animals and what have you. But there's another false teaching out there that you need to be aware of, and that is dominion theology, or kingdom now, as some people call it. And again, it's one that we need to watch out for, and it all pertains to the book of Revelation. We'll see this as we go. Now, traditional Christianity, you got to remember, the gospel of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ, his shed blood on the cross. That's traditional Christianity. The emphasis is placed upon repentance, right? Where we repent from our sins, and the conversion of individual people. Each person has to decide whether or not they're going to follow and believe, or they're going to reject the cross of Christ. That's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, as traditional Christianity is believed, that it's the kingdom of God is in a spiritual form now. You know, the spirit kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, we're told. So it's a spiritual condition, the kingdom of God. You know, even Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, John chapter 18, verse 36. But furthermore, the kingdom of God will be finally realized ultimately, practically, literally, when Christ comes, the second coming of Christ, and his king reigning from Jerusalem. That's what traditional Christianity has taught. But this new sort of dominion theology or kingdom now, and there's other names, by the way, of this growing heresy teaching. One is the, you may have heard the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR, is another group that's a dominion theology, kingdom now. Replacement theology is linked. You've heard me talk about replacement theology, where the Jews, God is done with the Jewish people, they believe, and there's no more plan for them. We have replaced Israel, they say. Those are very dangerous, dangerous teachings. And basically, dominion theology teaches this, that the gospel of salvation is achieved by setting up, by man setting up the kingdom of God now. That there's, and by the way, a lot of these are post-millennialists in their eschatology. They either don't believe in a millennial kingdom at all, even though the Bible says there's going to be 1,000 years where Christ rules and reigns. They say it's not literal. It's allegorical. Some people say we're living in that kingdom right now. And they say it's the human responsibility to usher in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this is something we have to understand, that that is not what we usher in. Who, pray, will usher in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Any takers? Jesus will usher in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. How do you know, Brett? Well, look at our text right here. It says that he hath made us kings and priests unto God, his Father. To him be glory forever and dominion forever and ever. Why don't you turn with me to Daniel chapter 2? There's another prophetic thing back in here that is really key to this dominion theology heresy that's out there, that we're going to bring the kingdom in. By the way, you'll see different forms of dominion theology kind of show itself in church. And there's a lot of good Christian people, they don't even have any idea that they're a part of this dominion theology, but it tends to sneak in and they don't even know it. And it looks kind of like this in Pentecostal circles. They're the ones that are doing the flag waving and claiming territory for God. Has anybody seen this? Nobody's seen flag waving? Raise your hand if you've seen flag waving in churches and stuff. Okay, yeah, the flag waving thing is sort of this territorial, claiming territory, sort of like when we went on the moon and put the flag on the moon and said America was here kind of thing. Well, a lot of times, whether people that are worshiping, waving flags or not, no. It's like there in Israel, we saw some flaggers. And Matt Hamilton was leading worship. I was baptizing people in the Jordan River. And this lady came up, this group of people, and they were very mystical. And this lady, and it was led by a group of women. She just came up to Matt. She said, do you guys flag? And Matt said, absolutely not. And he was just leading worship. Said, no, we don't. She said, would you mind if we flagged right here with you guys? And he said, yes, I would. No flagging allowed. We were in our own little area, you know, so she got huffed off. Well, this group, what they did is they went in their buses and they got their flags. And this woman, she got the biggest, baddest flag she could unfurl. Man, she unrolled this huge flag. And like, she waved it right. She wasn't in our group, but like about 100 feet away, she was like standing over this ledge going, you know, with her flag. Now you gotta understand, there's a view that the dominion theologists say that we gotta claim territory for God. In a Pentecostal circle, it looks kinda like that, and it gets a little strange. However, there's a non-Pentecostal group that also kinda takes this view, but instead of going around with flags and stuff, they believe we are literally supposed to usher in the kingdom by electing Christian officials, stopping abortion, making legislation that actually is in line with what some would even want to be like the Old Testament law, where you'd actually even, if somebody is caught having adultery, you should take them outside of the city and stone them to death. That's more the extreme. But in the less extreme form, it becomes very political, and the church has to be active, and we got to elect officials, and we got to bring the kingdom of God in by our bringing the world together around Jesus Christ. Now, here's the problem. If I was a dominion theologian right now, I'd be real discouraged. Things haven't been going very well. Now, oh, but Brett, November's going to be awesome. We're going to elect, the religion people, man. We're going to get the right people in office. And if you believe that's going to fix this world or this nation, you've been drinking your bathwater. See, I don't believe, and some people, the dominion theologian would say, what I'm about to say is irresponsible. But what I believe is ultimately the way to save this world is to have Christ come and rule and reign on this earth. Do we just then blow off electing Christian officials? Absolutely not. I'm a big fan of voting, and I think we should vote as Christians. It's stupid for us not to use our vote for the kingdom of God in that best sense. But are we going to be able to really legislate Christianity? Whenever they've tried that historically, it's failed miserably. And what happened was Christianity very quickly became corrupted, painfully corrupted. Study your church history. Legislated Christianity never worked, and it never will. See, I'm one who believes that if at Athey Creek, the best thing I can do for this country is not to march against those that are having abortions or those that are giving abortions. My goal is to find the poor woman who's tempted to have an abortion and get her saved, where she knows that Jesus Christ loves her. Even though she's made a mistake, the Lord loves her and loves the child within her body that he's creating. And man, that she comes to Christ and is forgiven for her sins. And man, pretty soon, once she realizes the love of Christ, abortion won't be on the menu. To me, that's the best way. I'm going to take it even, you know, in, as the Bible talks about, going to each person and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's irresponsible, Brett. You need to start having politicians come and give their platform in front of the church at Athey Creek. By the way, I get asked all the time. We're a big church. So people like to, hey, can we have our guy come in and share what his politics are? I said, no, because I'm teaching that Sunday. I'm a little selfish with the pulpit. Oh, we don't have a pulpit. But, you know, I'm selfish. Because really, you know, I believe we'll do much better good. People will know how to vote if they know the Word of God. And so all these things are tricky. But watch out for this, now Daniel chapter 2. Oh boy, man. Whew. Gotta hurry. Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember this? I'm gonna give you the Reader's Digest version. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has a dream that troubles him. And it's basically interpreted by Daniel. And Daniel says, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, here's what you dreamed. There's gonna be kingdoms that are gonna come after you. There's a kingdom of gold, which is you. A kingdom of silver, which happens to be the Medes and the Persians. Then a kingdom of brass. It's going to be the silver is going to be the Greeks, then the Medes and the Persians, then the Romans are going to come. And there's all these kingdoms of the world. But it stops at the Romans, the Roman Empire. And we'll get into that, why the Roman Empire stops. Why don't we see the empire of Germany or Mussolini or any of these other empires around the centuries? The British even almost took over the world, actually. Why isn't that there? It has to do with the Jewish people and the timeline that's included with them. But there's going to be, according to Bible prophecy, a resurgence of what was the old Roman Empire. We're going to get into this in the book of Revelation. We'll get into this resurgence of the old Roman Empire. The Roman Empire never fully died. But out of that old Roman Empire, there's going to come 10 nations. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. So check this out. It says there in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It says in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings shall God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom. That's when Christ is going to come. And what days? The days of the resurgence of this old Roman Empire, where these 10 toes, or 10 nation confederation, or what have you, whatever it is, we'll talk about it. That in the days of those kings, which by the way, I believe we're in those days. In the days of those kings, what's going to happen? God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it, the kingdom, shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, the interpretation thereof is sure. So man, what have we got here? You know, these kingdoms, the gold of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the arms of silver, which was the Medes and the Persians, the brass, which is the Greeks, and then the iron legs, the Roman Empire, all those things. What would happen? A stone that was cut without hands. What does that mean? It means that humanity is not involved. It won't be us cutting the kingdom of God out and having it roll down and smash the kingdoms of the world. It's going to be a kingdom that's a stone cut without hands. It's God himself, Jesus Christ, who's the rock of ages, will be cut. He'll roll down that mountain and he'll smash the kingdoms of the world. And then that rock, that stone, as the dream says, would grow to be a glorious mountain. And that's going to be the kingdom that Jesus Christ will set up. It's not humanity who brings that in. We see that prophetically, and we're going to see it also, by the way, in the book of Revelation. We'll see that it's the kingdom that Jesus is going to establish, and we're just going to be along for the ride. He's going to give us responsibilities during that kingdom age, but that hasn't happened yet. So back to the book of Revelation. All that to say is beware of this dominion theology. I can see the attractive lure, because, man, as Christians, you think we should do something. We need to act. We need to engage. We need to usher in the kingdom. No, we need to do what Jesus said. Go into all the world and preach. Vote Republican? No. Go into all the world and preach. Vote Democrat or vote for this guy or that guy? No, it says go out into all the world and preach the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is our objective. And that's what saves people. And that's what the dominion that Jesus will have. It has to do with him making us kings and priests by the blood of the cross. It's all stated right here in verses 5 and 6 of this first chapter of the book of Revelation. I know that's a lot, but we'll be probably talking more and more about that. But watch out for kingdom now, dominion theology, the new apostolic reformation. Those are new doctrines that are not really biblically solid. Well, so that's that first intro, verses 1 through 6. Then there's a glorious statement in verse 7. We've got amen statements. Verses 1 through 6 ends with amen, and then verse 7 is going to end with an amen. In verse 7 it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Wow. Every eye shall see him. Now, don't be confused. This isn't 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture of the church. I believe this is speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ. He's actually coming where all the kindreds of the earth will see him and they will wail. Why will they wail? Especially those who pierced him. It's an interesting context, but the Jews will see Jesus Christ in his second coming and they will know him at that time. In his first coming, they saw him as some carpenter from Nazareth. The next time he comes, the Jews and all the world will see him not as a carpenter, but as a king. The first time he came, he was beaten of men. The next time he's coming to conquer men. And the enmities that are against him, the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, he's going to come as a man of war, but in righteousness. So, you know, there's going to be a wailing because of seeing that they were wrong, seeing that Jesus really is the Messiah, that they've missed it. But also there'll be a wailing because when Christ comes, he's coming not just as a carpenter, he's coming as a conqueror. He's coming not to be judged like his first coming. He's going to be the judge in his second coming. So the question is, why would people wail? I think it's two reasons. One, knowing that they rejected the true Messiah the first time he came. The second reason maybe people will wail is they'll realize that they're in big trouble. Huge, huge trouble. Well, now it goes on, verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So who's speaking there? Anybody want to guess that one? It's God the Father, because these titles are very specific. The Almighty, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending. This is key. Tuck that away, because we're going to get into this discussion further, this whole Alpha and Omega thing. A and Z, if you're in the English alphabet, the Aleph and the Tav, the Hebrew. But all that said, these are the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. And by the way, the idea of this beginning and ending, first and last, the A through the Z, it encompasses something that we kind of miss today. And that is, to say I'm the Alpha and the Omega is to say I'm everything. It's almost very equivalent to what God told Moses when he was standing there at the burning bush and said, I am that I am. Tell them I am. Well, tell us who sent us, Lord. I am. You are what? Everything that you need. I encompass more than you could ever imagine or know. He's the all-encompassing one. He's the A through the Z, if you would. And there is no other. There can only be one I am. There can only be one Alpha and Omega, first and last. That's the implication here. Keep that tucked away. So he's the Almighty, the one which was and is to come. We're going to see that. But then he says, I, John, verse 9, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Man, here John, he kind of gives his own description of what he's doing now. We've heard from the Lord of what's happening. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. But now we see the personal touch of John, because John, he's talking to the churches now. And he says, churches, I am your brother, he says, and companion in tribulation. By now, the church is going through severe suffering and persecution. And John has a heart of a pastor, as a brother, and one of compassion for the church. What was the deal with that era? Well, let me tell you about one guy. When he was 3 years old, his father was murdered. His mother remarried, but did not like her new husband, so she poisoned him with mushrooms at the dinner table. His mother, after killing her husband, the second husband, he became somewhat violent himself. At 12 years old, one of his friends crossed him while they were playing, so he stabbed him in the back with a knife. At 15, he was married but could not stand his wife, so he strangled her. He married a second wife, liked her no better, so he had her murdered by someone else. He married a third wife. Well, actually, before he married his third wife, he loved her, but he found out she was already married to someone else, so he killed her husband, married her, finally ended up killing her as well. His mother was getting a bit uptight because he seemed a little violent in his behavior, and seeing her son, what he was doing, but he didn't like her intruding in his life, so he drowned her in the bathtub, killed his mom. He was a short man, pot belly, bad skin complexion, and had a terrible stench about him. At the age of 31, he was sentenced to death by flagging. So he ran down the stairs. One of his servants, he told them to kill themselves to set a good example for him. But then he decided to grab a dagger, a knife, and he slit his own throat before the people could get to him so that they would kill him by flagging. His name? Caesar Nero. That's the guy that was in charge during the early parts of the Christian church. And we're going to read more about him in the book of Revelation. We're going to see him in our study in the book of Acts. We're going to see a bit of that. But the church, when he killed himself, breathed a sigh of relief. Because Nero was finally dead. He was the one, of course, who dipped Christians in hot wax. Dipped them alive. Dipped them in hot wax and killed them that way. Suffocation and burning in hot wax. Then he hung all these Christians up in his gardens. And hung these Christians on posts and lit them on fire. And he said, you are the lights of the world, Christians! And he'd ride through his gardens nakedly in his chariot, shrieking with delight as Christians burned. This was Nero. So when he killed himself, the church went, oh, phew, man, we're so glad he's dead. Well, the next guy that came in his place, Domitian, made Nero look like child's play. Domitian was the one who hated Christians. And if you want to study some gory, horrible stuff in history, just look up Domitian and see what he did. He was the one who actually tried to boil John the Apostle in hot oil. When John wouldn't die, he was the one who then, because he couldn't kill John, the old guy, tough old guy, he was the one who sent John to the island of Patmos, this barren, deserted island in the Aegean Sea, not that far off from the coasts of what we would call today Turkey. And by the way, if you're wondering, Patmos, have you ever been to Catalina Island down in Southern California off of Newport Beach? It's about the same distance from Patmos to Turkey as it is from Newport Beach to Catalina Island. And Catalina Island's almost the same shape and size of Patmos. But Patmos was a barren, deserted island where John was exiled. But here's what I want to say, and this is one of those things that we're to learn from the book of Revelation. John takes comfort in his own trial because he's able to give comfort to the church. Let's read that again, keeping in mind. He says, I, John, also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos. Why? Because I got banned here. No. He says, I was in the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Listen, when you get banned, when you get banished to a desert island, a rocky barrenness, it's not just because you got banned and barren. It's because the Lord is going to somehow further the kingdom in your life and even in your trials. What if John just said, I'm bummed out and I don't want to be any part of this anymore, this Christian thing. Look at it, I did all this stuff for the Lord and now I'm on a desert island. That's not fair. And if he would have sat there and pouted, he would have probably died on that island. But eventually John, as we're going to see, he was open to the things of the Lord and he was going to receive a word from the Lord that would change humanity forever. The book of Revelation is one of the most glorious revelations that we could all receive from Jesus Christ through John. And I'm glad that he was receptive. In the same way, I hope you're receptive when bad things happen to you. It's oftentimes through our trials that we see Jesus the most clearly. And it wasn't just John. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're in the fiery furnace of Babylon. That's where Nebuchadnezzar looked in and said, hey, didn't we throw three guys in there? Yes, sir. Well, then why are there four? And the fourth guy looks like the Son of God. That's because he is. Man, if I made a movie of Shadrach, Meshach, you know who I'd get to cast the role of Nebuchadnezzar's Don Knotts? That'd be great. Didn't we throw three guys in there? You know, I mean, to me, it'd be great. But, hey, you guys, come out of the furnace. He had to tell them. And finally, after telling them, okay, we'll come out. Why did they not want to get out of the furnace? I believe they just stood there in the furnace because a couple things were happening. One, their ropes that bound them were burning off, but not a hair on their head was singed. The Bible says they didn't even smell like smoke. You know what I mean? Remember when Denny's used to have smoke? I'd walk into Denny's and smell like smoke. These guys were in a fiery furnace, and they didn't smell like smoke. And so they come out, and why did they have to be told? Because they were not only burning their ropes off, the things that bound them, but also they were with Jesus. They saw Jesus, this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And I'll tell you, brothers, sisters, that's where you're going to see Jesus the most clearly, is in the middle of the fiery furnace, in the middle of the fiery trial. And that's where John gets this beautiful revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't mope, don't groan, don't gripe and grumble, but receive what it is that the Lord will have from you during your hard times. Well, we see John saying, I'm here not because I've got banned here, but because I'm here for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, this is a cool thing. The Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's what John says. And I like this. Why was he able to receive this revelation? Because he was in the Spirit. What does it mean to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Well, the Lord's day was set aside for a time of worship and tuning in to the Lord. And I believe we too have that same advantage that John had. As we draw near to the Lord, he will draw near to us. And if we say, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit, give me understanding, and teach me by your Spirit. As you draw near to the Lord and worship his name, there's something about that where you can be in the Spirit. And what a beautiful, beautiful place that is to be. And it's interesting, I find that sometimes easiest in the context of church. When you go to church, you can be in the Spirit. Not just on Wednesdays or Sundays or Friday nights, but Sunday night celebration as we're worshiping and praying. There's times where we're in the Spirit, and that's where we receive from the Lord. That's when John received of the Lord, and how important it is. Because when you're in the Spirit, there's so much that can happen. For us, when we draw near to the Lord and are in the Spirit, we get revelation. We also get refreshment. Even as Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I think that's what it means to come to the Lord and be in the Spirit. A reminding of truth. The Holy Spirit reminds us of truth, John chapter 14, John chapter 16 tells us. And also a redeeming. As we're in the Spirit, all the time that we spend, we're redeeming the time. Ephesians 5, right around verse 15, tells us that we're to redeem the time, for the days we live in are evil. But when you're at church or when you're in the Spirit, that's time well spent. You'll never regret spending time with the Lord. When we stand before the Lord, do you think, you're going to be, man, I wish I didn't spend those Friday nights at church, going through Bible study. Man, I should have been busting a move with my friends down there. You won't say that. When you're in heaven, you'll be going, man, I'm so glad I invested time in the Bible, in the Word of God, because it's valuable and it's redeeming. You redeem the time. And it's just a matter of what you think is important. See, the problem is, in our culture, knowing what is important, like being things like being in the Spirit, it's being diminished. And sadly, we see a culture of people that are saying, being in the Spirit is not as important as my kid playing soccer. So on Sunday morning, we're going to do soccer. Sorry, Brett, we're not going to see you for a few months. Why? Because soccer season's here. And by the way, soccer season happens to be 12 months out of the year. What happened to the times when we used to have seasons? You know what I mean? I liked seasons. I loved playing football. But after a few months, I was kind of done thinking, okay, I'm glad football season's over. Let's move on to the next season. But now our kids, they're playing this stuff, and they're missing life because of soccer. There was a professor who was trying to teach the important things and how to make sure and put the important things in first. So he got this big jar, kind of like the jars we used to put milk in from our milk cows, those big glass mason-type jars with a lid. And he carefully, in front of the class, he put these big rocks in the jar. And they were all, you know, 3-4-inch size rocks. And he put them in there and filled it up pretty good. And then he got the last one barely in and kind of squeezed the lid on. He said, now, is that full of rocks? And the class said, yeah. He said, wrong. And he reached from under the counter and grabbed a jar of gravel, littler rocks. And he started pouring gravel in there, and he kind of shook it up, and the gravel fell down to the bottom and started filling up. And he worked hard, and it got kind of full of gravel. He's like, is this jar full? And the class catching on, they said, no. He said, right. And he reached down under the counter, got a jar of sand. And he started pouring in sand and shaking the jar, and the sand started to trickle down. And man, this jar started getting filled up, and pretty soon got it all topped up with sand and closed it off. He says, is the jar now full? And they said, no, we know it's not full. And sure enough, he reaches down and grabs a big thing of water and starts pouring water in. And man, he starts, he asked the class, he said, so what's the moral to the story of the rocks? And sort of smart aleck kid, eager beaver, raised his hand and said, the point is, no matter how full your schedule is, if you really try hard, you can always fit more things into it. No, he said, that's not the point. The truth is that this illustration teaches us, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them all in. And it's true. I think that's true. If you don't put the big rocks in first, you won't get the big rocks in at all. And it's important for us to know what's important. John knew. He was willing not to count his life dear unto himself, like Paul the Apostle. But he said, man, my life is a wreck right now. I'm on Patmos, banished. But I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I know what my priorities are. I know what's important. I hope we all do too. Don't forget the big rocks. And the number one rock is your faith in Jesus Christ. Make place and have purpose in the things of Christ, because those are the big deals. Those are the things that are important. So John, he's got his priorities, and he was in the Spirit when he could have been just laying on a rock getting a tan somewhere. He says, I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and to Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." So now we have a voice that says something, and John turns. And this voice, what does it say? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Now your temptation, I'm going to ask you, who is speaking here? See, I tricked you. Good. Because I told you there's only one, right? And I said, that was God in verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and is to come, the Almighty." That's a description of God. But now we have another voice saying, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And then John's going to turn around and look at him, and we're going to find out who this is. This is Jesus. But Brett, there could only be one Alpha and Omega, right? Now this is where I want you to kind of follow with me and jot some notes down. And if you're quick, turn with me maybe. Jot them, turn, do something, but don't forget these scriptures. Isaiah 41:4. Check this out. Isaiah 41:4. It says this: "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He." So Isaiah 41:4 establishes right away that the I am, or the first and the last, is the Lord, the God of heaven, the Father in heaven. And then if you turn the page forward a few to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. So the first one was 41, verse 4. The first one is 41:4. The second one's 44, verse 6. And again, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." Hey, by the way, we're going to be talking about Jehovah's Witness and Mormons here in a second, but make sure and show Mormons this verse, because the Mormons don't believe that God is the only God, really. But he's one of many gods, really, and you too can become a god if you're good enough and move from the telestial level to the celestial level of heaven. And if you reach that level, then you become a god. No, the Bible says that I am the Lord, the first, and I'm the last. Beside me there is no God. Keep that in mind. So here again, Isaiah 44:6 is saying the first and the last is God the Father. Then go to Isaiah 48, verse 12. It says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last." Is God trying to make a point here? All through Isaiah, I'm the first and the last. Get it? Make sure and get it. I'm the first and the last. The Lord says over and over and over again. Okay, but here in our text, we've got verse 8, Revelation. "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord." But then we see here in verse 11, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last." Now, I'm going to prove to you that this is Jesus talking in a second. But also, go to verse 17. Whoever John's about to turn and see who said, "I'm the Alpha and Omega," verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Who's saying this? We'll see in just a second. Now turn to chapter 2 of Revelation. In chapter 2, it says here, "To the angel of the church of in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now there's only one person who we can say that is. Who is that? Jesus. Now the reason this is really, really important is because this is one of those scriptures that prove that Jesus is God. They're one and the same. See, I love taking my Mormon friends, my Jehovah's Witness friends through these scriptures. I'll start with Isaiah 41:4 and say, okay, I am the first and the last. Who's speaking there? And the JW, the Mormon, will say, well, that's Jehovah. Or they'll say, that's the Lord God. And then you take them to Isaiah 44 and say, who's that speaking there when he says, I am the first and the last? Well, that's God. or Jehovah, as the Jehovah's Witness would call. And you do that with Isaiah 48, 12. And then you go to the book of Revelation, which they love it when you turn to the book of Revelation. Not really, but it's part of their Bible too. And this is in their Bible, the New World Translation and the Book of Mormon. And you can show them where here in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and was and is to come, the Almighty. And they'll say, that's Almighty Jehovah. But then you show them verse 11, 17, and chapter 2, verse 8. And you say, who is this? Who is the one in verse 8 who says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is now alive? And they cannot deny it. That is Jesus Christ, the one who's claiming to be the first and the last. There's only one first and last. And I've not heard a good answer. And that's what, by the way, makes Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism cults. Oh, Brett, you're calling them cults? Yes. Because they don't believe in Jesus. Yes, they do. No, they don't. Yes, they do. No, they don't. If you ask a Mormon, do you believe in Jesus? They'll say, yes, I do. Ask them the right question, though. Say, do you believe that Jesus is God, like the Bible says? And they will say, no, I do not. And see, they believe in a different Jesus. Of course, the Mormons believe that he's the brother of Lucifer. I don't believe Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is God. And that's one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Once you say Jesus is not God, then it takes away from everything that's true. God didn't come and die for your sins. That would be his son. And that would be a horrible thing if God says, I'm going to kill my son for everybody else. No, God became a man, died for the sins of the world. And also, by the way, the Mormons don't believe that there's salvation through Jesus Christ alone, but it's through your good works. And same with the Jehovah's Witness. So that makes it even more cruel, because if there were other ways to be saved than having Christ die on the cross, why would God the Father, who's supposed to be love, kill his son on a cross if there were other ways to salvation? Their doctrine doesn't hold water. But it actually becomes very bloody and horrible and weird. You got to believe in what the Bible says, that Jesus is God. Jesus said it plain and simple. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Well, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormon will say, oh, well, he's just claiming to be united, tight with God, the Father. But then why would the Jews have reached down and started picking up rocks and stone him when he says that stuff? Because they knew what he was saying. They knew he wasn't saying he was united with God, because they would have said, good for you. That's what we all wish to be. But no, they said, he speaks blasphemy and he puts himself equal to God. And so they went to throw stones at him and kill him. So don't lose that. People get confused. The doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ is one of those fundamental, essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Once you say Jesus is not God, you've moved out of that pale of orthodoxy. Are you with me on that? This book of Revelation chapter 1 nails that down because of the first and the last statements. It's really cool, and it's good for us to know that. Well, let's see, where were we? Oh, yes, verse 11. So he says, I am the Alpha and Omega. This is Jesus now speaking to John, giving John the revelation of Jesus Christ, passing it on to John now. Verse 11, he says, and I want you to write down these things which you see in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We're going to talk about why these seven churches later on. Some people wonder, well, why wasn't there the other churches in Jerusalem, for crying out loud? Why didn't Jesus write to them? Or in Antioch? Those were the first two big places, Antioch, Jerusalem. We've been reading that in the book of Acts. Or even Rome or Lystra, Iconium, these places where the churches first started. There's a reason why he chose the churches of Asia Minor, and we'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. So verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw. And now we're going to see a beautiful description of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Christ in his resurrected, and perhaps even you could say in his ascended form. And what is that? We'll quickly take a look at this. It says, in the midst of the, turned, and I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt around the paps with a golden girdle. Again, that's what we were talking about. It's that belt that would probably be more accurately translated a breastplate in this context, around his chest. That's the idea. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire. So Jesus had white hair, and so that's why I think Jesus looked like me. Just kidding, but I was in Africa, and I saw a guy, my first visit to Africa, and he, you know, he was just real cool African guy, very normal. And then the next time, 8 years later, I visited him again, and he had these little gray hairs sprinkled through his black hair. And I said, hey, I said, what happened up here? You know, and he was laughing because I had white hair even my first time when I was young. And I said, what happened up here with your hair? And he thought for a second. He said, I carry sheep on my head. And that's why my hair starts to turn white. That's what he said. I like that. But gray hair, it's wisdom. That's what the Bible says. So what can I say? Jesus had white hair. We'll talk about why here in a second. White as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, this description of the appearance of Christ is key in describing just his nature, his person, and who he is. First of all, the candlesticks that are there with him. We're going to see that he's holding the seven candlesticks, but they're also, he's somehow in the midst of the candlesticks. What are the candlesticks? Well, interestingly, the first mention of this candlestick, and by the way, the word candlestick would be better translated lampstand. Does anybody have lampstand in their translation? Yeah, some of the newer translations have lampstand better. Because the candlestick, you picture some wedding service where there's little candelabras with taper candles and stuff. Not what you're seeing. It actually was the same kind of lampstand that we read about in Exodus chapter 25. That's where the golden lampstand for the tabernacle was made. And it had, if you can maybe make that part of your reading this week, Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, describes in great detail what that lampstand looked like. It was a single center stand with three branches coming out of each side. And that center lampstand was the main one. And then on each one of the little pedestals at the top of each branch, and there was actually beaten work of gold, and it even had perhaps foliage in gold, like plant life emblazoned in this as branches. And then there were little oil lamps sitting on each one of the stands. That's what you have to picture if you're going to picture rightly what is being seen here by John. It was lampstands. And it was like the menorah of the tabernacle. So Jesus is there in the middle of the lampstand. Now that's kind of interesting. What is the lampstand and what's the picture? In the Old Testament, everything pictures a New Testament truth. But the lampstand is a picture, a symbol of the church. Now I'm not just making that up. We're going to see that in the last verse of this chapter. The lampstand really is the church. We'll see that. But how does a lampstand symbolize a church? Well, first of all, Jesus, declared in John 15, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches, right? He declared that. That would have been the picture of the lampstand. He also said there in John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus would then say, and you are the lights in the world. So Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but then you will be the lights in the world. And it really is a beautiful picture of this lampstand. Jesus is that centerpiece, if you would. He's the light of the world. But out of that branch, that centerpiece, which is Jesus, that's where we come, the light of the world. Without the center branch, if we don't abide in that branch, we're going to be cut off, is the idea of John chapter 15. So to be the lights in the world, that's what the church is. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're the light in this world. That's why we're pictured by a lampstand. Now, I want to get back to Revelation here, because this lampstand, Jesus is right there in the midst of the lamps, which is the midst of the church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this lampstand appear again Only this time, the lampstand, we're reading in chapter 1 of Revelation, the lampstand is where? It's on earth. And it's pictured on earth, really, throughout the whole Bible. Right up until, we're going to see in Revelation 4 and 5, we're going to be suddenly taken up into heaven. And in Revelation 4 and 5, we're going to see something up there in heaven. It's going to be the lampstand. And that lampstand is going to be seen in heaven. And then after these things, in chapter 6 and what have you, we're going to see the tribulation period and all that stuff. So what happens before the tribulation? If you take Revelation just chronologically, which we're going to do, what happens? The church is not seen. We don't see lampstands in the tribulation period, but actually we're going to see the lampstand tucked safely in heaven before we get to the tribulation. So keep that tucked away. I'll show you when we get there, if we get there. So let's move. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot. The garment of Christ. Jesus Christ has the linen garment that's perfectly pure and righteous. And we are robed in his righteousness, Isaiah 61 tells us. And that garment is the same one we're covered. And is girt about with paps of a golden girdle. Gold in the Bible speaks of deity, but it also speaks of purity. And so these are things you can study in your own time about gold and what have you. And we'll see that even further. It says he's got the golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow. And that makes your mind go back to Isaiah. It talks about, though our sins be as scarlet, they're made as white as snow. All of this is picturing Jesus in his purity, in his perfection. And it's important to see him in that, because if he wasn't perfect, if he wasn't righteous, pure, then we'd be in trouble. Because he was the pure sacrifice, the perfect lamb slain for the sins of the world. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now keep in mind, before you go home and paint this picture, I have some good artists friends who went home and tried to paint this. This is going to be a hard thing to paint. And it's not going to look so good. You got this guy with white hair and this sword coming out of his mouth. It's kind of like, blah, and it's like, wow. And they're trying to make some beautiful picture. But let me just explain why that may not be the best way to go. Because John is using here, very clearly, he's using simile. Of course, metaphor is a little more tricky. Simile is not, because you use the word like or as. It's when you compare something because you don't know how to explain it. So his hair was like white as wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. So if you try to draw a guy with flame, fire, and swords coming out of the mouth, it won't look so good. But you have to understand there's implication spiritually. We need to paint a picture spiritually in our minds. So when it says his eyes were as a flame of fire, I wonder, fire can be either a really good thing or a really destructive thing. For the Christian, when you look into the eyes of Christ, I think you'll see the warmth of love and compassion. It'll be a warming, comforting fire. But for the person who rejects Christ in the last days and stands before him someday, they'll see the fire of judgment and wrath. Which one did John see? Can't be certain, but he said his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his hair was like wool. Verse 15, his feet like unto fine brass. Now, if you want to do an interesting, rewarding study, grab your concordance and look up wherever in the Bible the word brass is used. And you will find that brass in the Bible is a symbol. Who can say? Does anybody know? What is brass the symbol of? Judgment, that's right. Judgment. And if you do a study on that, you'll find it to be interesting. So Christ, while he is compassionate and loving, gracious, don't forget there's going to be that judgment part of Christ. He's holy and righteous as well. One of the things I'm concerned about, by the way, is they're not teaching the entire story. They're not teaching the whole Jesus in many circles. There's a lot of churches today, and honestly, some of the biggest ones in America. Go down to Texas. You'll find stadiums full of people who are hearing sermons about the grace of God and his love and his kindness and about being kind like Jesus to other people. And it's all fluffy and nice and warm and cozy. But you'll never, ever hear the word wrath or judgment, hell, destruction, sin even. Like they don't talk about that stuff because it's not a popular subject. They like to talk about the nice, cozy, fun things. But I'll tell you, like Paul, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the full counsel of God. If you're going to see the whole Jesus, you got to, by the way, the shack. People ask me about the shack, and it's kind of old now, and hopefully you've gotten over the shack. The shack attack. It attacked the church. And here's the problem with the book, The Shack. If you're reading it as some story, it's allegorical, maybe even slightly allegorical, but very distantly allegorical, then maybe whatever. But if you're saying, oh, this is changing the way I think about God, then you need to burn the book. Because the book does not define God. It actually defines, you know, well, if you've read the book, you know that God is depicted, Jesus maybe even is depicted, by different characters. One's a black woman who's a more, you know, and people go, oh, I just see God in a whole new light of compassion and caring, and they see this stuff. But the problem is, you won't find the full counsel of Jesus Christ. If people read just the shack, they're not going to get the wrath, destruction, judgment, and the fire that's in the eyes and the brass that's in the feet. They're not going to get that. And I believe it's dangerous to teach only the fluffy gospel. And so watch out for stuff like that. Once people started making The Shack books that they're reading at church and sort of a work of doctrinal statement, that's where I think they've really gone wrong. And we need to really watch out. Yes, God is gracious and merciful and compassionate. And you need to have that side too. If we're only preaching fire and brimstone, that'd be equally wrong. But we need the full Jesus, don't we? And here we see kind of that picture of the full Jesus Christ in his beauty and glory and splendor, but also in his brass feet and the fiery eyes. And it says, his feet were like fine brass, verse 15, and as if they burned in a furnace, which speaks of purity, which gives him the right to judge, by the way. And his voice as the sound of many waters. I love that. Would you mark that? The Lord has a voice of the sound of many waters. Now that could mean that it sounds like Niagara Falls. Could be. But if you look in the original language of the New Testament, there could mean that he sounds like Niagara Falls at one point, but maybe like a little, tiny little drip of water on another point. He has the voice of many kinds of waters. That's the idea. And I found that to be true. Sometimes the Lord just speaks to me so loud and clear, it's just kind of like a 2x4 hitting you over the head. Other times I'm going, now, what did you say, Lord? Remember Isaiah 30? I will be a still small voice, and I will whisper in your ear whether to turn right or to turn left. Man, the Lord has the voice of many waters. I like that about the Lord. Verse 16, here tells what he's doing. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What's the two-edged sword? This one's Christianity 101. The Word of God. Of course, you know, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick or living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And what comes out of Jesus' mouth? The Word. So again, we're not trying to paint a sword coming out of Christ's mouth as much as we're saying that out of his mouth comes the powerful Word of God. That's what we're trying to see. Sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like, was as the sun shineth in his strength. Man, now this idea of God shining and being the sun shining, this is a great theme. Numbers chapter 6, you know that greeting or that departure saying that the Jews would say to each other? In Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, they would go and say to each other, on this wise shall you bless the children of Israel, saying, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the name of children of Israel. So the countenance of the Lord is that which shines. Brightness. Now we're going to see in the new heaven and the new earth, which comes after the millennial kingdom. We'll see that in the last part of the book of Revelation. We're going to see that there's going to be no need for the sun. Why? Because Jesus will be the light. He shines that bright. So when it says here that his face, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, in the strongest strength of the sun, that's what Jesus' face shines like. When was the last time you tried to look the sun in the eyes? It's not so good for you. But that's Jesus. That's the description of the resurrected, ascended Jesus Christ. And by the way, whenever people start seeing God in His glory, they usually don't do so well. They usually fall down flat on their face. In the Old Testament, remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron and Moses, they all started to go up and see the God of Israel, it says. But while they were seeing Him, or right before they saw Him, it says they fell flat on their faces and they said they saw the ground. That's pretty much what people see. Whenever they see the glory of God, they pretty much see the ground. And the floor was lemony fresh. And that's all they see, man. Because when you see God, if you think you're going to be able to stand before God on the throne, man, you might as well change your notes right now. Note to self, when I see God, I will not be able to stand up. I'm going to fall flat on my face before God. Because that's what's going to happen, I guarantee you. And if I'm wrong about this, you can challenge me in heaven. But you're going to fall down before God. Because John, verse 17, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm God. And I love that. Comforted by God in His beauty, in His glory. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and hell. Man. Now, before we go any further, I'm not going to just rush through this. I'm sorry. I meant to get through this full chapter, but I just can't rush through this last section. So we'll pick it up there next week. Sorry about that, but it's just too much to go through. Of course, we could have the fire alarm go off again, and we could take a break and then come back. But no, we won't do that. Hey, the thing I want to leave you with is this. We see here a vision of Jesus Christ. A lot of times when people picture in their mind Jesus, they picture the man from Galilee, which I think is good sometimes. One of the description names that we're given here is He's the Son of Man. We saw that right there in verse 13. I saw one likened to the Son of Man. That was one of Jesus' favorite titles, the Son of Man. Why would He be called that? Shouldn't He only be called the Son of God? Well, He's called the Son of Man because of relatability. When you think of Jesus Christ, remember He lived among us. He hurt like us. He was just one of us. But you also have to remember that Jesus, in His glorified state, is so glorious that you won't be able to stand before Him. But at the same time, the Bible says when we see Him, we'll see Him as though He were the Lamb that had been slain. So when you think of Jesus, I think we need to broaden our horizons and say, Jesus is a lamb who was slain. We'll see Him in His wounds. They'll even say of Jesus, where did you get those wounds? And He said, I got those from my friends, in the house of my friends, the Jewish people. And they'll see Him as a lamb, but we'll also see Him in His glory. How can you see Him in His glory, but also as a lamb? Because we're going to be in heaven and things will be much more clear then. It always interests me when people say, Brett, will we know each other when we get to heaven? Remember, we're not going to be stupider in heaven than we are here on this earth. But one of the things we're going to be really enlightened in is Jesus Christ. We're going to see Him in His fullness. And somehow John is trying to describe that in human terms. But it was so glorious, so beautiful, that He fell down as though He were a dead man. And I think that's great, because the Jesus I follow, He's not the brother of Lucifer. He's not just some guru or religious prophet. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's coming again. He's going to rapture His church out of here. We look for the rapture. But then after the rapture, we're going to be with Him in heaven. But then He's going to come and rule and reign in His glory. Don't forget, He's the Jesus of the King of Kings. He's not just the carpenter from Nazareth. And Revelation, as we see Christ revealed, we're going to see Him more and more in that glory. Amen? Amen. Lord, we do thank You for this picture that You give us of Your Son. And I pray that we'd have even greater understanding, even application. Lord, I pray that we would know You so personally that the flame that we see in the eyes would be that which warms and comforts. Even as we see John freaked out, but You reach down and touch him. And You declare to him that You're the first and the last. Lord, I pray that those that fear death, those that fear end times theology, Lord, I pray that instead we'd look forward to the future. For Lord, with You, we have a future that truly is glorious. So bless these people for coming out on a Friday night, carving out time to study your word. I pray your covering on them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.